Welcome to the City of Refuge podcast, where our mission is to equip a diverse community of Christ followers to make him known.
Well, good morning, City of Refuge. Good morning. My name is Brandon Freemian, and I am on staff here at the church. I'd like to begin just by praying together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to look into your word. I pray, God, that you would give us eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. Give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us. Give us hearts that are good soil to receive what you would have for us. All these things we pray in your precious and holy name. Amen. So, how does life with Jesus change us? How are we different because of Jesus? That's kind of the question that's been on the table as we're looking at the series, We the Church, is not just how are we different individually, but how are we collectively different? How has the fact that we have come to faith in Christ, that God has made us into this church, how does that change the way that we are? So last week, John Agege went over this image of the church's body, the idea of us being different members of the same body and how that changes the way we should treat each other and the way that we respect the different giftings that are in the church. Today, we are looking at the church as temple. And I would say that this is an image of the church that has been very important to me personally. Many of you know that about 11 years ago, I left structural engineering and came on staff here at City of Refuge. And when I did that, I had a lot of questions on my mind around relationship between faith and work, the importance of faith, how that connected to these different aspects of life. And this understanding of us as a temple has been really influential and very formative for me since then in terms of coming to understand that. So I was very excited when I got this particular assignment because this has been an important image for me of who we are. And I think it has a whole host of implications, both of how we operate as a body, but then also even within our daily lives, at work, at home, how we go about viewing those activities. So we're going to be looking at three different passages today, but our primary one is going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. It's the one we read earlier. So if you would, please turn to Ephesians 2. And I'd like to read again the section from earlier. So this is Ephesians 2, starting in verse 17. It says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So he starts off verse 17 talking about that peace has been preached to those who were far off, and peace being preached to those who are near. What is he talking about? So if you go a little bit earlier in the chapter, this whole section has been Paul meditating on the fact that Jew and Gentile have been brought together in the same church. So he has been talking about how the Gentiles were cut off from God, that they were cut off from the covenants, they were cut off from the law, and also how there was this divide that came from that between Jew and Gentile. There was a relational divide because of that. And how now, because of Christ Jesus, both Jew and Gentile have this new access to the Father. They have this new opportunity for union with one another and also intimacy with God. So you see that in verse 18, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Now, this is something that does not strike us as odd anymore. In Paul's time, this was new and it was big, the fact that God was joining the Jew and Gentile together into one church. And so the question, I think, on Paul's mind is, what is this new thing that God has created by bringing Jew and Gentile together? And what he's going to do now is he's going to give us a bunch of different images for this new body, this new church that has been created. And the images kind of overlap each other. It's Paul, so he mixes his metaphors quite a bit. And it's almost like Paul is holding up this gem into the light, this thing called the church, and he's going to kind of turn it in different directions so we can see how the light reflects differently off of this new thing that has been created. So he goes on, and he's going to give a couple of these images. Now, two of them I am just going to touch on very briefly. In verse 19, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." So he calls us citizens, fellow citizens with the saints. So he is saying that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, right? And because of that, when you're part of a citizen of a kingdom, that means that there is a king in place. And so we are now citizens of this new kingdom ruled by King Jesus. This is fundamentally about our political identity. We are ruled by King Jesus. And so our heavenly citizenship governs any earthly citizenship, any party affiliation, any country or organization we might be part of. Ultimately, our first allegiance is to King Jesus. And if that sounds controversial, it is. Right? Back in Paul's day, the Romans didn't care for it too much because in a very real sense, the Christians were saying they served a different king. Now, yes, they did teach submission to earthly authorities. Like, there's a whole thing going on there that we're not going to get into right now. But fundamentally, there was the sense where their first allegiance was to Jesus. And that is true of us as well. Almost any earthly government will not really like it because it means your allegiance will always be secondary to a greater allegiance to Jesus. Now, this has a huge number of implications on a huge number of things, up to and including how we treat each other during elections. But that's outside the scope of what we're going to talk about today. So maybe some other day. For now, I'm going to leave that on the table. He goes on, and he says that you are members of the household of God. So Paul is saying that we are family members in a new household. Now again, this is one I'm going to leave for next week. That's going to be the focus, is what does it mean that we're a household? This is getting into more the familial language, this idea of us being part of the same family, and that family is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So that's, again, something we're going to talk about, is what is this kind of intimate family language, household language he's talking about here. But then he goes on and he says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So in verse 21, notice how he's sort of mixing his metaphors here, right? He's been talking about a household that now suddenly is growing into a temple, right? I was a structural engineer for 3.5 years. Buildings do not grow in the traditional sense. That's just not how that happens, right? He's mixing metaphors here because on the one hand, he's trying to capture this idea of a household, of a temple, which was traditionally a building, without wanting to lose the fact that we are this living body, right? Not wanting to lose this aliveness that we have in Christ. And so he talks about this household becoming a temple. Later on, we're going to see in 1 Peter, another scripture we're going to look at, this idea of us being living stones. It's kind of capturing that same almost contradictory imagery. But why are we a temple? That's a little bit of an odd thing for Paul to call us. Well, I think the answer for that is in verse 22. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are a temple because God has come and dwelled with us. That's the idea, is we have become a household, and then God himself moved into that household. And when God moves into your house, it becomes a temple. That's the imagery here, and that's the connection between the household and the temple, is because that is what makes it a temple, is the fact that God has come to dwell with us. Now, I want to take a step back from Ephesians for just a second and talk about this idea of God dwelling with us. Both the temple imagery and this dwelling imagery is stuff where Paul's just kind of throwing it out there, but he doesn't explain it too much. But it's picking up on these things that have been going on in the scriptures for a long time and are really, really important. So I want to talk about this idea of God dwelling with us and what that means. So to do that, I actually want to go to Revelation 21. So if you turn your Bibles to Revelation 21, I am going to read verses 1 through 4. And notice in this the dwelling language from the Ephesians passage. 21:1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" So notice here, at the culmination of everything, at the climax of God's saving work, what do we see the loud voice declaring? That the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now that language of God being with them, that language of that he's going to be their God and that they're going to be his people, that language goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 17:7 in the Abrahamic covenant, when God is talking to Abraham about what he's doing, he talks about the fact that he is going to call this people to himself, that he is going to be their God. And then you see it repeated again in Exodus 6:7, when God is sending out Moses to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. You see the same thing. He's saying, "I am doing this so that they will be my people and I will be their God." You see that language emphasized again in the prophets, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah. You see it with Jesus, right? Emmanuel, God with us. This project of God calling a people to himself so that he will dwell with them, that he will be their God and that they will be his people, this project has been going on for a long time. And I would say this is something that is central to what God is attempting to accomplish in the world, right? So when you see something like this, where you see God doing it in Genesis and doing it in Exodus and doing it in the prophets and doing it through Jesus and then doing it down in Revelation, and we stand here between Jesus and Revelation, any guesses what he's up to right now? He's doing the same thing. He's calling a people to himself so that they will be his people and he will be their God. So there's, I think, four important aspects of what that means. First, he desires a people who identify with him, right? I will be their God. It's a people who claim him as their God. You see this in the most important commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. A people who love him, a people who are willing to publicly declare, "That is my God and I trust in him." So there's that aspect of it, a people who identify with him, but there's also the other side of it. He desires to identify himself with his people. Consistently in the scriptures, God talks about how his name is to be associated with his people. There's this idea that because they're his people, however they act, however they look, however they reflect him to the world, that's what the world is going to think about him. And that's why in some places in the Old Testament, Israel gets in trouble because he says, basically, "You are defaming my name in front of the nations." He desires to identify himself with his people. He longs for a people to identify his name with, so that through that, his identification, his name would receive glory. Third, he desires to have a close relationship with us. Right? This isn't just about identification. There is a real desire for him to have this ongoing love relationship with us. You see that going way back to the garden, right? Where God creates Adam and Eve, he creates man, and then he goes walking with them in the garden. You see that with Israel, where when they're coming out of Egypt and they're traveling through the desert, right, he appears to them as smoke and fire and just dwells in the midst of their camp. You see it culminated in Jesus, who comes to earth as a man and dwells among us. Right? There is this sense where this isn't just about, okay, God's glory, yes, that's an important part of it, but there's also a sense where, for whatever reason, he desires to have relationship with us. I think that asks the question, why? Why does he care? I mean, the psalmist said it. Who is man that you're mindful of him? Why on earth does God want to dwell with us? Why does God want to dwell with me? There's a lot of days I wake up in the morning and I don't want to dwell with me. And I don't have an answer for you, save for one aspect of God's character. That's love. That is the consistent why that the Bible gives us for why God did this, is love. That's something fundamental to who he is, and that is why he is seeking to dwell with us. So God is seeking to dwell with us, and therefore, collectively, if we have put our faith in Christ, we're a temple. And incidentally, Paul applies the same logics to us individually. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he talks about the idea of our bodies being a temple of the Spirit. It's the same logic, right? That if God's Spirit has come and dwelled in us, then guess what? Your body's a temple. Again, lots of implications there that I'm going to leave for now. But what does this temple imagery mean? Again, when he says temple, we just do not have the same experience of temple that his audience had. And there's a whole history in the Old Testament of what the temple signified. And so what I want to try and do is kind of look at what were some of the things that the temple meant that might give us a picture of when he just throws out this image as a temple, what is he talking about? The first one, we're to be a people of prayer. The temple was a place of prayer. In some ways, that was one of the most central things. If you go look in 1 Kings 8, where the first temple has been built and Solomon is dedicating the temple, the repeated theme in that chapter over and over and over again is that this temple is supposed to be a place of prayer. That it is supposed to be a place. And he gives all these different examples of circumstances where people might be in trouble and need to come and pray for God to help them. And you see the exact same thing with Jesus, right? When he enters into Jerusalem and everyone thinks he's coming there to overthrow the Romans, where does he go? The first place he goes to the temple and he starts overthrowing things, but it ain't the Romans, right? It's the money changers. And he says, my house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, right? This is one of the central things it means to be a temple, is that we are supposed to be a people of prayer. Prayer is one of the most foundational aspects of our relationship with God, right? Because it's the communication. It's the part where we are conversing with the God who has chosen to dwell with us. And that's something that I would love to see us continue to grow in as a church, as we kind of move forward, is to see prayer become an even more central focus of what we do. Because I think it's foundational to what it means for us to be a temple. Second, we are supposed to be a holy people. So back in the Ephesians passage, he describes us as being a holy temple. It's the primary descriptor. Now, what is holiness? This is a word that you see a lot in the scriptures. And fundamentally, I think holiness is about being set apart. Now, there is definitely an aspect of that set apartness that has to do with how we act morally, the sense of our obedience to God, our living into the things that God cares about and following his ways. That is a central part of what it means to be holy. But I think it goes beyond that. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, one of the big no-nos was trying to be like God. Right? Anytime you saw someone who tried to be like God, to act like God, pretended to be God, it did not go well. Right? Starting in the garden, right? It talks about the fact that they wanted to be like God, and so they listened to the serpent, and it did not go well. But there is a place in the Old Testament law where it does say specifically, we're supposed to be like God. You are to be holy because I am holy. Right? There is this sense of this set-apartness of God that we're supposed to be imitating. There's ways that we are supposed to be reflecting God's character. And so it goes beyond just the doing the things, like, there's this list of things I'm not supposed to do, but there is a way of life, I think, that this points to that is set apart. I think the temple imagery that I get is, so within the temple, there were all of these tools and articles that they would use just for the daily ceremonies, right? And they were set apart for those purposes, right? You didn't use a fork or something like that in the sacrifices and then go take it outside and use it in for your evening meal, right? There was a specialness, a set-apartness to the things used in the temple. And I think the kind of the same idea is here when he's talking about our holiness is that not only are we supposed to live lives that are morally good, but we're also set apart for God's purposes, for what he wants us to do and to be. So that's the second aspect. We're supposed to be holy. Now, to capture that, because again, I think this temple imagery doesn't really resonate with us. This is maybe pushing a little bit more on the household idea. But so how many of you have had friends, relatives, something that have come and lived in your house for a significant amount of time, like a couple of months? Some of you have that experience. Okay. So I'm guessing when that person was moving in, there was a certain amount of preparation that you did, right, to get ready for that person. And I'm also guessing you've had the experience that when that person moved into your house, it changed the dynamics of how your family operated, how your day went. Like there was just, it was a different space because that person had moved in, right? Now imagine for a moment, you get the phone call that tomorrow Jesus is moving into your house. Now, what do you have to get ready between now and tomorrow? Right? What does it look like for you to get that space ready? What are the things that need cleaned out? What does it look like after he moves in? How does that change the way that you live your daily life, the way you operate as an individual or as a family, right? There's this sense where when Jesus moves in, like things are going to look different, right? And I think that's getting at this holiness idea. But, I mean, I have to ask, because I wrestled with this too, would you want that? Would you want Jesus to move into your house? With all that would imply. Like when I start thinking about that, there is a sense of one, like all the places in my life that, hey, I would want to get that sorted before Jesus moved in. And all the places where I'm like, ooh, I'm not sure I would want to give that up if he moved in, right? Like all of that is there. But in a very real sense, what Paul is saying is that's what's happened, right? Through the Spirit, Jesus has moved in to our lives. And I think there's something that's very convicting about that. But at the same time, I also think that there is, for me, an encountering of the gospel. Because I get the image of when Jesus was at the Passover meal and he took off his outer garment and went and began to wash his disciples' feet, right, where he kind of engaged with what was unclean, with what was broken, what was nasty. And I think that's kind of the same experience we have, is that when Jesus moves in, he moves in and there's kind of this attitude of, let me help you clean this place up. Right? There's this work that he does in our lives of helping clean the places that are dirty. He goes and opens up that room that we have that's been locked for a while, and lets light into places that maybe we haven't been willing to engage with because it hurt too much. Like, this call to holiness here, there's absolutely a weight to it in terms of the kind of life that it is calling us to live, but I also think that there's a call to it to then engage with the gospel, that when we encounter that need for holiness in our lives, that more than maybe we ever have before, we have to lean on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ongoing work of sanctification in our lives. It's a call to engage with that. So that's the second aspect of being a temple. We're supposed to be a holy people. Last, we're supposed to be priests in the world. And from this, I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. You're going to notice a lot of kind of similar language here as to what Paul used in Ephesians. He says this, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So you see here, although he doesn't specifically use the word temple, very similar language, this idea of us being built up as living stones into a spiritual house, temple. And then he says that we're priests, right? If you dwell in a temple, that must mean you're a priest. Now again, this is imagery that we don't really get, but he says we're supposed to be priests making spiritual sacrifices. Well, that's kind of imagery going back to the Old Testament, right, where the priests would offer sacrifices for worship in the temple. Now, what does that mean for us? There was an image that N.T. Wright used that really helped me kind of wrap my head around what this means, right? Because these sacrifices that the priests would have sort of had a twofold purpose. One of them was, in a sense, worshiping God, and the other was also reflecting something in terms of what God was about to his people. And I think that the image that N.T. Wright used was that of an angled mirror. So you may have seen an angled mirror that sometimes you'll see these like in parking garages. They'll stick them so you can see around the corner. So theoretically, you don't hit anything. But he said that God has stuck us in the world like an angled mirror with a twofold purpose. One of those purposes is to sort of sum up the praises of creation and reflect those to God. And the other is to see God's character, his goodness, his love, his stewardship of creation, and reflect those things into his creation. So there's sort of a twofold one that's God-facing and one that's creation-facing. And I think that priest language kind of gets at that twofold process of, on the one hand, being worshipers of God, but also the sense that there's a role of a priest has that's towards others, that's towards creation. And that image, for me, is so helpful when I think about things like work and family and how this whole temple stuff plays out in day-to-day life, right? Because if I go into my work and I see it from the perspective of, okay, so what I'm doing today is I'm taking all that I'm doing, the work itself, my interactions with my coworkers, everything like that, and I'm going to take that, I'm going to sum that up, and I'm going to worship God with it. And then at the same time, I'm going to look at God's character, and I'm going to try and steward creation well and reflect that into the place that I'm working. Like, that affects everything that you do. The same thing can be true of your family, right? Where in their interactions with your kids, your spouse, your friends, whatever that is, your goal is to, on the one hand, sum up the praises of creation, offer those things to God, and also be reflecting God's character, his love, his stewardship towards those people. Do you see how that destroys the barrier between sacred and secular, right? Everything that we do is done to sum up the praises offer them to God, and then reflecting God's character into creation. That is a high and holy calling. And I think that's what it means when Paul is saying we're a temple. When Peter says you're a spiritual house and you're priests, it's that twofold role that God has called us to serve in the world. So, to kind of bring it, if there's three things that I would say are at the center of what it means to be a temple. First, that we'd be a people of prayer. Second, that we'd be a people that pursue holiness. And third, that we would be a church that serves as priests, that offers God praises and is reflecting his character in the world. On that topic of prayer, one of the things that I believe we're starting this week is you may have noticed that we have a prayer room now. As you come up the stairs, you'll see it on the right there. And after the service, we are going to have people there who would be available to pray with you. So if there's anything that came up from today that you would like prayer for, just anything going in your life, that's going to be available to you. So, you know, maybe it's the case that you recognize, hey, there's an area of holiness that God's been calling me to work on, but I'm really struggling in this. Maybe it's the case that, hey, I love the idea of me approaching my work and my family like a priest, but I just feel completely insufficient to do that. Go pray with someone. I think that's a wonderful place to start. All right, let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, it is a high and holy calling that you've given us. And Lord, I know for myself it can feel weighty and overwhelming, but at the same time, God, we know that you are a good and gracious God, that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And so I pray, God, that you would be doing the work of forming us into the kind of people you have described in your word, being people of prayer, being a holy people, being a people that serves as priests in the world. Help us, God, to live into that well. We need you to work that in us. All these things we pray in your precious and holy name. Amen.